If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn please to Romans chapter 8, Paul's letter to the Romans. And we'll read the first 17 verses of this particular chapter, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, this evening I'd like to deal with a topic not unrelated to what we're dealing with this morning, in fact, quite closely connected. As we look around us, particularly today, and look at the state of the professing Christian churches, what we have before us is a scene of confusion. If you ask the question what a Christian is, you'll get a multiplicity of answers. Some folk will say a Christian is a person who attends church. Others will say the opposite, that real Christians wouldn't be seen dead in churches. Other people say that a real Christian is a person who's been baptized, whether by immersion or whether as an infant or as an adult. Other folk will say that a Christian is someone who's made a decision for Christ, someone who's prayed the sinner's prayer. others will say that a Christian is someone who is moral and upright, a good citizen. Now, the question that we need to look at is, how do we decide a question like this? Other people would say that you must belong to the right organization, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or perhaps a cult. How do we decide who's right? In other words, we're dealing with a question of authority. What authority do we have for making any statements about Christ and Christianity and the Church, the Gospel, and any other Christian topic? Now, when we look at the New Testament, we discover that Jesus Christ is the head of the Church. So obviously, as head of the Church, he is in that position whereby he holds the authority. And he told us in the Scriptures before he left this earth that when he left the earth, he would send another comforter, another counselor, and he would lead the apostles into all the truth. And in fact, we're told in the passages of Scripture about this that when the Spirit was come, he would bring to their remembrance, the apostles' remembrance, the things that Jesus had taught. And so we have the Gospel accounts. Not merely human documents, but documents inspired by God and governed and controlled by God in the production. Jesus also said that when the Spirit was come, he would lead his disciples into certain truths that they were not able to bear while he was on the earth, and that he would lead them into all truth. And we find in the letters of the New Testament that these claims are made, that the apostles make the claim that they are not speaking as individuals only, but they are speaking as representatives of Jesus Christ, his authoritative representatives. And also, he said that when the Spirit has come, he will tell you about things to come. And so we have the reason why we can depend upon the book of Revelation and the prophecies of the Apostle Paul that we find in the New Testament. Now, if we ask the question, in the light of all this, we can see that the authority that Jesus Christ has is mediated through his apostles and is now found deposited in the apostolic teaching, the teaching of the New Testament. Then we ask the question, what is a Christian? Then it's obviously to these documents that we need to look. And if we look at this particular document that we read, the Paul's letter to the Romans, and if we look down at verse 9 here, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now there you have a clear statement by the Apostle Paul related to the Spirit of God. And he says here that a person who has the Spirit belongs to Christ, and a person that doesn't have the Spirit does not belong to Christ. So he not only states it positively, he states it negatively as well, so that he makes a very clear affirmation here as to what a Christian is. And what I'd like to do this evening is to look into this matter in some detail. In other words, if a person is a Christian who has the Spirit of Christ, and if a person who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is not a Christian, then we need to ask three particular questions. We need to ask, first of all, what is meant by the Spirit of Christ? And then secondly, how does a person receive this Spirit? And thirdly, how do you know that you have received this Spirit? Now, these are issues that are very important. In other words, we're told very clearly that on the day of judgment, when the whole world is gathered before Christ, there are many people who will approach his throne and who will discover to their dismay that although they thought they were going to be accepted by him, they will be rejected by him. And what we need to think about in the light of that is this. How do we measure up to what we'll discover in this particular definition? What is meant, first of all, by the Spirit of Christ? If you look at the chapter here, if you have your Bible open, if you look at verse 9, you'll find there that the Apostle Paul refers to the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ as synonymous. Verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And yet we need to see the gift of the Spirit as referred to here. We need to see this in the context of God's unfolding plan of redemption. Now it's clear when we look back in Genesis that the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. We find also, as we move through Scripture, that the Holy Spirit was the one who enabled people to design and to construct the tabernacle. And the Holy Spirit came upon the prophets and used them in order to prophesy. But what we need to do is to look at this question of the gift of the Spirit related to the New Testament a bit more closely. Because in God's unfolding plan of redemption, we find that God created the world. He permitted the fall of man. Adam rebelled against God. And then God set into motion his plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption is unfolded in history. It was first of all unfolded by way of promises given to Adam, given to Abraham. And then after a period of time, God, fulfilling his promise to Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham's descendants called the Mosaic or the Sinaitic Covenant. And in that covenant, God promised to be the God of that people if they obeyed him in terms of the covenant. But sadly, as we read through the Old Testament scriptures, we discover that the people turned their back on God, and they followed false gods and idols, became immoral, and became completely obnoxious to God. And God raised up prophets who called the people back to return to this covenant that was made. And it's referred to in the Old Testament as a marriage covenant, that God had betrothed himself to the people of Israel. And they were like an unfaithful wife, and God calls them back. And after a period of time, although that note still remains, and in fact remains right into the book of Malachi, that the people of God, the Old Testament people, should return to Moses, to the teaching of Moses, we find also another note begins to appear, and that is that God is going to make a new covenant. And in that new covenant, the sin of the people will be dealt with. In that covenant, that new covenant, God will give a new heart, as we are looking at this morning. And he will also place within the heart his Spirit. And how he does that under the new covenant is very clearly seen if we look at Acts, where Jesus Christ, having come and having made his great atonement for the sins of men, returned back to glory and was given the gift of the Spirit to bestow upon his people. And so we find in Acts 2 that Peter argues about this and says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 that being exalted to the right hand of God, what was happening on the day of Pentecost was evidence that Jesus Christ had received the gift from the Father and had poured out that gift on the people. And so when we read here in verse 9 the Spirit referred to as the Spirit of Christ, I believe the reference here is to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who dispenses the Spirit of God under the new covenant. So here we have the teaching that the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit given by Jesus Christ in his exalted state, seated at the right hand of God and bestowed upon all who repent and believe the gospel. Now the second point: how and when does a person receive the Holy Spirit? Now again, we're not left in any doubt about this. The Spirit was given in this special way on the day of Pentecost. And what we find is that Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he says to the people who are listening, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what we see is that the gift of the Spirit is given when people obey the gospel. When people repent and trust in Christ and in his finished work, the gift is given. And in the Acts later on, it tells us that the Spirit is given to those who obey him, meaning those who repent and trust Christ and believe the gospel. So that the gift of the Spirit is given, the baptism with the Spirit, whatever you like to call the coming of the Spirit into the soul, is given at conversion when people repent and trust in Christ. Now the third point, and this is really my major point that we need to look at in a bit more detail, because this is where a great deal of the confusion lies. How do you know that you've received the Holy Spirit? Now this again is a question that has eternal consequences. If we go wrong here, we go wrong everywhere. Because if, as Christ, as the Apostle Paul said, to have the Spirit of Christ is to be a Christian, and not to have the Spirit of Christ is not to belong to him, then clearly if we go wrong here, we're wrong everywhere. And therefore we need to look at this a bit more closely. And I'd like to look at three particular scriptures with you. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to look at these, because what I'll be saying is deemed by some to be quite controversial. And I'd like to just make it clear where I'm coming from. So if you turn to Acts chapter 19, here we have the situation where the Apostle Paul arrives in a certain place, arrives at Ephesus, and there he finds some disciples. Now most people reckon that these were disciples of John the Baptist, but the Apostle Paul, finding these disciples, asks them a question. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Now the older versions, particularly the Authorized Version, says, did you receive the Spirit since you believed? But in fact you'll find that scholars are agreed on this, that that really is not the right rendering at this point, that the tense of the verb here should be as it's translated in more recent translations. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed or on believing? Now, here's an interesting question. The Apostle Paul here is asking a question not about beliefs and doctrines as such, nor is it a question about behavior and practice as such. The Apostle Paul here is asking a question which required a definite answer. And what he was asking here was a question about spiritual experience. Really what he's saying is this: when you trusted in Jesus Christ, did something happen? Yes or no? In other words, he expected people to know something about this. And he expected an answer to be given, either affirming or denying this experience. What was Paul looking for? What exactly was Paul looking for? Now again, if we turn to Romans chapter 5, we get a bit more light on this question. Now in chapter 5 of the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul in verse 1 is dealing with justification. He says there, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he walks down to verse 5. And he says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now what the Apostle Paul is doing here is making a connection between being justified or forgiven and accepted by God and a knowledge of this in the heart directly by the Holy Spirit. Now, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he acquits us on the basis of Christ's finished work. But justification is a statement made by God in the courts of heaven about people who are walking about on the earth. And the question is, how can I know that God's statement about me in heaven, God the judge saying I'm not guilty and I'm accepted by him, how can I know that that particular act of God, that statement of God the judge, has been said in my favour? How can I know that? And here the Apostle Paul makes it clear that we can know that directly from God by the gift of the Spirit. That when people truly repent and trust in Christ, the finished work of Christ is imputed to them, and when that is put to their account, God sends his Spirit into their hearts, and from being in a position of being a condemned criminal, a person becomes justified and acceptable to God, and God, by pouring out his love into our hearts, gives us a direct knowledge of this. Now, this is the old Reformed doctrine of assurance, which the early reformers taught to a man. Luther, Calvin, all these men taught that if you did not have assurance, you were not justified. Now, that isn't the doctrine of evangelicalism today, as we'll see, but that is the doctrine of the Reformation. So that the Apostle Paul, again in writing this letter to the Romans, is writing a letter to people that he's never met. He's never met these Romans. And yet he can say, if you are a Christian, this will be true of you as it's true of me. And again, having made this statement, he's obviously making this as a general statement. That people who have truly trusted in Christ have received the gift of the Spirit. Now, the other passage I want to look at is found in Galatians chapter 3, and this is really the last passage that I want to look at here. Now, what is interesting about this particular letter is that Paul's dealings with these Galatians is based on what he knew of their conversion experience. What had happened was this, that the Apostle Paul had gone to this particular area, had preached the gospel, and many of these people had become Christians. They'd been converted. And shortly after Paul had left there, other people had come, professing to be Christian teachers, who were known as Judaizers. Now, these particular people thought that because God had given the law to Moses, and the various food laws, and the various other things that were given in the law of Moses, that because these were given, that it was important for people who were Gentiles, who were non-Jewish people, to observe these things, circumcision and the food laws, the various festivals and other things. And the Apostle Paul is disturbed by this, because what these people were telling the Galatians, unless you do these things, circumcision, food laws, Sabbath days, all the other things, unless you obey all these laws, you cannot be acceptable to God. You cannot be a Christian unless you obey all these things. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter in haste, and he's troubled greatly by what is happening. And what he says here in chapter 3 is very helpful to us. He says, you foolish Galatians, verse 1, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is this. He's saying to these people, if only you will look to your own experience in this situation, you can defeat these errorists. Because when I came among you and I preached the gospel, and he tells us here what he preached, he said, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. His message was the message of the cross. He was saying to these people, Jesus Christ has borne the price of human sin, exhausted the wrath of God against it, and through him you can be forgiven and acceptable to God. That Jesus Christ has done the work. Trust him and be saved. Be justified and forgiven. And he says, this is my message. And he uses a very strong figure here. He says that as if Jesus Christ was put up in a placard so that you could see clearly what his message was. This man has died for your sins. Trust him and be saved. And he said, when I preached that and presented that message to you, he says here that they believed. They accepted what he said and they trusted this person. And something happened. And what happened was this, that the Holy Spirit came into their souls. And when the Holy Spirit came into their souls, as it says in Romans 5, the love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. So instead of viewing God as a fierce and angry judge, and ruler and lawgiver, they came to see that God had adopted them into his family and had accepted them as his sons and his daughters. And God gave them in their souls a knowledge of that. So that the three things that are mentioned there in Galatians, particularly in verses 1 and 2, are this. That there was the apostolic message, Christ crucified. There was the human response to that message. They believed and they trusted. And there was a divine bestowal on those who repented and trusted. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what it meant for the Apostle Paul was this. He was saying, when I came and preached the gospel to you, you knew from God himself, on the basis of what Christ had done, that your sins were taken away, that you were accepted by God, you were forgiven, justified, and adopted into the family of God. You knew that. Because God let you know that in a direct manner. In your soul. And what he's saying is this. If that is the case, why are you listening to men? You have had an experience of the grace of God, and now you're listening to men instead of thanking God for what you know and for what God's done for you and for what God has made known to you. You're listening to men who are in error. So what Paul is doing here is pointing these people back to their conversion, because something happened there that completely destroys the false doctrine of the Judaizers. They say, unless you're circumcised, unless you keep the food laws, unless you do various things, you will not be accepted by God. Paul says, you are accepted by God because you heard the message of the cross, you trusted in Christ, and God came to you. And God poured his love into your heart, and you knew that you were acceptable to God. Then, who's bewitched you? Oh, foolish Galatians. You've been bewitched. Somebody's cast a spell on you. You've been fascinated by these various laws and these various customs of the Jews. Forget it. Jesus Christ has done away with these things. With the coming of Christ, he says, you have been accepted by God on the basis of Christ alone, and God let you know it. Now, my conclusion from these three passages that we've looked at is this. That according to the Apostle Paul, receiving the Holy Spirit is a definite, datable, supernatural, felt experience. Now, I'm loading the words on here, because I believe they need to be loaded on, because this is something that is denied today. Receiving the Holy Spirit is a definite, datable, supernatural, felt experience. Putting it in Paul's terms, no experience, no Christian. Now, You might think that's a bit severe. But my question is not whether it's severe or not. My question is, what does the Scripture teach? Because this is my authority. Now, many evangelicals today, and we must refer to evangelicalism here, come up with these objections, and I want to deal with them. First one is this. Many people today say, you don't need to know a time when you were converted. What matters is where you are now. You heard that? Many people say that. It doesn't matter when you were converted. The important thing is, are you walking with the Lord now? That's the key. John Wesley, in his day, in one of his sermons, actually refers to this objection and says that this is a denial of justification by faith. John Wesley taught that. That if you say that a person doesn't know directly from God that their sins are forgiven, you're denying justification by faith alone. The same problem we find in America at the time of John Cotton, and you find a similar reaction there in his time, where he was disturbing people by asking them this question. And you can read about that in church history. But this is what people say. It doesn't matter when it happened, has it happened? But that's not what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians. He could never have helped these people who had problems and were being troubled by these false teachers. If he hadn't something he could direct them back to, in their experience, he couldn't have helped them. Because he wouldn't have known when they were justified and accepted by God. People use the analogy of natural birth in order to deal with this. They say, well, you're saying that a person needs to know when they received the Spirit, when they were converted. And I'm saying, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Well, being converted is being born again. Yes, that's part of it. Well, when you were born as a child, you didn't know when you were born. You weren't conscious of the moment when you were born. Correct. Well, doesn't Jesus speak about being born again? Surely the analogy stands up to this, that you can be born again and not know when it happened. False. For this reason. That the analogy is overdrawn, because the picture of natural birth, in natural birth, we're dealing with semi-conscious infants. When it comes to the new birth, we're dealing with convicted sinners submitting to Christ. And convicted sinners submitting to Christ must know that they are under conviction and must know when that conviction is relieved. So that people using this analogy are overdrawing the analogy. Or another objection, you should never look back. That's another one that people say. You should never look back. People come and they say, well, I'm not sure whether I've ever been saved. Don't look back. Look to the cross and look forward. That's not what Paul did with the Galatians. Paul made them look back. He says, did you receive the Spirit by doing what the law commands, or did you receive the Spirit through trusting in the message? Pointed them back. So this idea that you should never look back is false. The Apostle John, using another apostle in his letter, his first letter, he says, by this we know that we abide in him. How do we know that we are in union and communion with God? How do we know that we are in an out relationship with God as Christians? How do we know that? By this we know that we abide in him, by the Spirit he has given us. That's John's teaching. Same as Paul. Same as Peter. So this idea of not looking back is false. It doesn't mean to say that we keep looking back. But if you can't look back, you don't know whether you've ever been justified. And if you've never been justified and you don't know that you've been accepted by God, how can you live for God if you don't know that you're accepted by God? If you're a child of wrath, you can't live a holy life and please God. You've got to be acquitted first. You've got to be accepted first. Another objection that people raise in evangelical circles is this: don't worry about your feelings. Don't worry about your feelings. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, in fact, when we look at where that quote comes from, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just back a few pages from where you are. If you look at verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. That's verse 6. But move back to verse 5. And here Paul is speaking about the resurrection, and he's speaking about our future bodily existence as believers. He says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now that word deposit there means that God has given us a taste of heaven before we get there. God has given us a knowledge of acceptance by him before we get there. And that is something that he refers to in the first chapter of this letter as something that is done in the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. So that what Paul is saying here is this: he's not saying that faith is against feelings. He's saying that faith is against not feelings all, but against sight. Now Christ himself said, if you obey my commands, I will manifest myself to you. I will come and make my home within you. In other words, the whole essence of the new covenant is that the coming of the Spirit is something that is known in the soul, and something that is very precious to the believer, because knowing Christ in a personal way, an experience, is the whole essence of Christian living. To know that I'm accepted by God, that God has forgiven me, means that out of gratitude for all that God has done, I will live for him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This isn't something legalistically dragged from us, but something out of gratitude flows from us. And so the Apostle Paul would never say, don't worry about your feelings. Does he not say in Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? If that's not something that you're aware of, something that you feel internally, it's a nonsense statement. What I'm saying is this, that this evangelical tradition is a total denial of Paul's teaching. It is a total denial of the Apostle Paul's teaching. Now I know what I'm saying is hard in many ways, because it runs counter to an awful lot of teaching that has come, but I would beg you, as you value your soul, to examine the New Testament on this and see if what I'm saying is not true. Many evangelicals presume that they're Christians when they're not. People say, I know I'm a Christian because the word of God says whosoever believes is acceptable to God. Sure, that's part of what the word of God says. But as we saw there with Peter, whoever repents and trusts in Christ receives the gift of the Spirit. When did that happen to you? When were you forgiven? When did you feel that God had lifted the burden off your shoulders? And that God had taken away your sin, and that you are no longer exposed to the wrath of God and to the judgment of God? When did God do that for you? Or are you presuming that it's happened? There are many people in our day who have got problems with assurance because they've never heard the New Testament teaching of true assurance. And because of evangelical traditions, they are being wrongfully handled and dangerously comforted. We must get back to the scriptures on this, and back to what the reformers taught on this particular topic. Now, what conclusions can we draw from all this in closing? First, we must test all our ideas about Christianity by the Word of God, not by ideas and not by evangelical tradition, but by apostolic teaching. The apostles were led into all the truth, not our evangelical forebears, although we shouldn't neglect what they say. Then the second point is this, that receiving the Holy Spirit is a definite, datable, supernatural, felt experience. There are varieties of intensity. I'm not saying that this experience will be intensely powerful for some people in the way that it might be for others. But everyone who has truly become a Christian will know peace in their heart from God and the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, no profession is valid without this experience. No profession is valid without this experience. That's not the question we ask people today. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? That's what the Apostle Paul asked people, and we need to begin to ask it again. Fourthly, no change of life without this prior experience is acceptable as New Testament conversion. Many people will say, I made a commitment to Jesus, I didn't feel anything, but my life changed. So what? When did God forgive you? When did God justify you? When did God accept you as righteous in His sight? If you don't know that, what difference does it make whether your life's changed? Moral people go to hell as well as immoral people. We must know that we are right with God. That's why Luther referred to the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the doctrine of a standing or falling church. And sadly, I believe the church has fallen far short on this particular doctrine connected with justification. And then we need to ask the question, do you know and do you have an apostolic mark of being a Christian? Do you have the Spirit of Christ? Did you receive the Spirit when you believe? Very important question. Now, it could be someone here tonight that says, well, this troubles me because I can't really look back. I can't really square my life and what's happened to me with what I've heard this evening. And what I would say is this, that God still offers salvation to all who will repent and trust His Son. As long as there's life in your lungs, breath in your lungs, and life in your body, you can be saved. God is not willing that people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God is only too willing, when people come to repentance, to bestow the gift of the Spirit upon them. So I plead with you, if you say, well, I've never been a Christian, according to what you're saying, I say, well, you can do it. Christ offers salvation and pleads with me. Why will you perish? Come, trust Him. Accept that what He did on the cross is adequate to cover all your sins. And go to Him and trust Him, and He'll save you, and He'll give you an assurance, and He'll shed His love abroad in your heart so that you will know that you are safe for time and for eternity. There's no need to be troubled and uncertain if you see clearly what the New Testament is teaching. So I would say, going back to Romans chapter 8, in these days of confusion, in these days when everything passes for Christianity and nothing passes for Christianity, we need to get back to the book. And we need to get back to clear definitions. And we need to get back to this definition of what a Christian is. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Do you belong to Christ? You can belong to Christ. Come to Him. Trust Him. He'll save you. If you are saved by the grace of God, the basis of what Christ has done, let us, in the words of the hymn writer, speak and say that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That, as far as I see it here, is what is involved in being a Christian. Are you one? Let us close our meeting this evening by singing hymn number 571. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood.